Well, our Bible reading is from Nehemiah chapters 6 to 7 tonight, so a little bit of a longer one. And Michael is going to come and read chapter 6, then I'm going to do chapter 7 in a moment. And just a bit of context about Nehemiah. We're right at the end of the Old Testament, so as you look back, everything's happened, you know, creation, all the promises and the covenant and the establishment of the kingdom, but then the spiral downhill of the kingdom and of the kings through sinfulness right through to exile in Babylon. But also return has happened under Ezra and now under Nehemiah. And in Nehemiah itself, we've seen in chapters 1 and 2 him, his desire to be to play this part in rebuilding the walls, because Jerusalem stands for something. It stands for God's great building project. And we've seen him mourning and praying and planning, and in chapter 3, the work starting, people working alongside each other in this wonderful way. Chapter 4, lots of opposition and a call to remember the Lord. And also to keep your weapons on you, just that reminder of doing and trusting, just summed up in the fact that they're building, but they're also carrying weapons as well. And then chapter 5, we saw last week trouble from within, the danger of infighting and oppression within God's people, the need to fear the Lord and to act in a way that fears the Lord. And now, as the work heads towards completion in chapters 6 and 7, the opposition really hots up. And just by way of introduction to these two chapters, chapter 6 is mainly where we're going to spend our time tonight. Chapter 7, the observant amongst you will know that it's almost precisely the same as Ezra chapter 2, the list that we've had previously. We are going to read it, though, because we're working on the principle that we should read all of God's word. And at the very least, even if we're not entirely sure what we get from it, we are honouring the list of people who did this work. As we saw when we looked at Ezra, you could consider these people as distant family, distant relations, people whom God has worked in and who've sort of put their brick in the wall, as it were. So at the very least, let's be honouring them as they do so. But Michael, come and kick off with chapter 6, please. Thank you.
When the word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies, that I had rebuilt the wall, and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message. Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. But they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply. I'm carrying on a great project, cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? Four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Then the fifth time, Sanballat sent his assistant to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it is true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now, this report will get back to the king. So come, Let us confer together. I send him this reply. Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head. They're all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, no, strengthen my hands. One day, I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Delaiah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in at his home. He said, let us meet together in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you. But I said, should a man like me run away? Or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He'd been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this and that they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, because of what they've done. Remember also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who've been trying to intimidate me. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and then lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them. For many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was the son-in-law to Shechaiah, son of Ara, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshullam, son of Berechiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and then telling him what I said. And Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me.
After the wall had been rebuilt and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do. I said to them, the gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, make them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses. Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. So my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. I found the genealogical record of those who had been the first to return. This is what I found written there. Now this is a bit quoted from Ezra 2. These are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town, in company with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Ramiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpereth, Bigvai, Nahum, and Bana. The list of the men of Israel. Okay, so hang in there. Got a nice long list ahead of you. Just kind of treat this as an opportunity to hear their names. These are all individual people, okay? And they are honoured by the fact that they must have been quite courageous, I think, in going, being the first lot to go from Babylon, the relative comfort of Babylon, to a wasteland of Jerusalem. Here we go. The descendants of Parosh, of Shephatiah, of Arah, of Pahamoab, through the line of Jeshua and Joab, of Elam, of Zatu, of Zakai, of Binui, of Bibai, of Asget, of Adonikam, of Bigvai, of Ardin, of Arta, through Hezekiah, of Hashem, of Bezai, of Harif, of Gibeon. The men of Bethlehem and Netophah, of Anathoth, of Beth Asmaveth, of Kiriath Jearim, Kephira and Beeroth, of Ramah and Geba, of Michmash, of Bethel and Ai, of the other Nebo, of the other Elam, of Harim, of Jericho, of Lod, Hadid and Ono, of Sanar. The priests, the descendants of Jediah through the family of Jeshua. I'm not reading all the numbers, you noticed. Of Immer, of Pashur, of Harim. The Levites, the descendants of Jeshua through Kadmiel through the line of Hodavir. The singers, the descendants of Asaph, the gatekeepers. The descendants of Shalom, Arta, Talmon, Akub, Hatita, and Shabai. The temple servants, the descendants of Ziha, Hasufa, Tabaoth, Keros, Sia, Padan, Lebana, Hagaba, Shelmai, Hanan, Gidel, Gahar, Rea, Rezin, Nokada, Gazam, Uza, Prizea, Besai, Munim, Nefrisim, Bakbak, Hakufa, Haher, Basluth, Mehida, Harsher, Barkos, Sisera, Tamar, Nezea, and Hatifa. The descendants of the servants of Solomon, the descendants of Sotai, Sephareth, Perida, Jala, Darkon. That was great. I'm sure I heard a groan as we turned the page or something. Gidel, Shephatiah, Hatil, Pokereth, Hazabaim, and Ammon, the temple servants and the descendants of the servants of Solomon. The following came up from the towns of Tel Mela, Tel Harsha, Kerub, Adon, and Immer, but they could not show that their families were descended from Israel. The descendants of Deliah, Tobiah, and Nekoda, and from among the priests, the descendants of Habiah, Hakoz, and Barzillai, a man who had married a daughter of Barzillai the Gileadite, and was called by that name. These searched for their family records, but they could not find them, and so were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor therefore ordered them not to eat any of the most sacred food until there should be a priest ministering with the Urim and Thummim. The whole company numbered 42,360, besides their 7,337 men servants and maid servants, and they also had 245 men and women singers. There were 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 6,720 donkeys. Some of the heads of the families contributed to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 drachms of gold, 50 bowls, and 530 garments for priests. Some of the heads of the families gave to the treasury for the work 20,000 drachms of gold and 2,200 miners of silver. The total given by the rest of the people was 20,000 drachms of gold, 2,000 miners of silver, and 67 garments for priests. The priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, and the temple servants, along with certain of the people and the rest of the Israelites, settled in their own towns. I think we often see Nehemiah as a relatively strong person. There's quite a bit in the book we look on and think, wow, people must have really followed you. You seem like a bit of a force of nature. But I'm pretty sure that Nehemiah actually would say aloud amen to this. I just want to put this up as a summary of Nehemiah in terms of strength and the lessons we learn from it. I think he'd agree with this, that a strong person is simply a weak person acting in dependence on a strong God. A strong person is a weak person acting in dependence on a strong God. Nehemiah is surrounded in particularly in chapter 6, by traps. by people who were far from sympathetic. But here we see a man who's given every reason to give up, to throw in the towel. But the reason he doesn't, he's got a task from God, and he's strengthened by God. So let's look on and see how his hands are strengthened. He prays that they would be. And let's look for some lessons in it. And the three main sections as we go through it. First of all, chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. I'm calling it persevering in the work of the city. Okay, so this is getting the job finished in the face of opposition. Persevering in the work of the city. So the building work we see at the start of chapter 1 is quite a key point. There's no gap anymore in the walls. So it's getting to that point where the enemies are looking on and starting to worry, because as soon as you have a city with no gaps in the walls and no doors, then it can start to be fortified. Although this has got no doors, so the enemies have still got a chance. And there's an urgency. The threats start to come really thick and fast at this point. Firstly, the threat number one seems to be to kidnap Nehemiah. So, chapter 6, verse 2, Sanballat and Geshem send this message, come meet us for a coffee in this such and such a place. Ono is a place that's equidistant between Jerusalem and Samaria, so it's a logical place to meet up. Come and meet up, Nehemiah sends his reply, verse 3. I've got work to do. God's told me to get on with this. That's good enough reason not to leave it and come down to you. Four times, though, they persist. They're sending messages the whole time. They're not letting it drop. And each time he gives them the same answer. Nehemiah's just, he's not kind of going red in the face or the red mist descending by the last one. He's just each time responding in the same way. I've got a job to do. Why should I come down and meet you? Threat number one. The reason I say it's an attempt to kidnap him, because it says they want to do him harm. They're scheming to harm me, at the end of verse 2. Second part of the threat starts in verse 5. And we can see the purpose of this threat in verse 9. Nehemiah says they were trying to frighten us, thinking their hands would get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. So this threat is the fifth time. In verse 5, Sanballat sends his assistant with the same message again, and he's got an unsealed letter, though, this time as well. And the significance of it being unsealed is that, hey, this is not going to be kept secret. This is going to be in the Evening Standard by tonight. Everyone's going to know what this message is, and that's the plan, to discredit Nehemiah or to get people asking questions about him. And the accusations are that verse 6, you're plotting a revolt, which obviously the king back in Susa would not approve of. And you, Nehemiah, you just want to be the king, don't you? That's what this is about. It's about your power. And so, you know, imagine people reading that in the Evening Standard. What? Have you seen this? Is this true? Nehemiah's, are we really part of a revolt here? Is Nehemiah going to be our king? It's just sowing questions, potential discord. Come on, they're putting pressure on, end of verse 7. Come on, let's meet up for that coffee, let's talk. Of course, they just want to harm him. Nehemiah prays, verse 9. And this verse, you can see, it says, but I prayed, now strengthen my hands. And you can see in brackets, we've got the first three words, so that they're actually not there in the Hebrew. It's really just this brief prayer. Strengthen my hands. It just sort of comes out in the text. Very, very brief like that. But quite typical of Nehemiah's prayers that we've seen. He's one just to throw a prayer up to God in a particular situation. And I think it's quite a significant verse, along with verse 16 rather, which talks about the work being done with the help of our God. So he's prayed to God, strengthen my hands. And verse 16, we see it's God who has enabled the work to be completed. He's completely dependent on God's strength. My heart is filled with thankfulness to him who walks beside, who floods my weaknesses with strength and causes fears to fly. Third part of the threat comes in verses 10 to 13. As this chap called Shemaiah, shut in at his house, clearly not quite shut in enough to not be able to go and have a rendezvous at the temple. All kind of looks fairly innocent at first, and he's got a little jingle to go with his message. So at the end of verse 10, the men are coming to kill you, they're coming to kill you by night, is more the language of it, and it would roll off the tongue. It's like he's a professional prophet, this guy, and he thinks if I can make it catchy, it's going to be more likely to stick. But Nehemiah sees through him. It's not always easy, is it, with people who say they've got a prophecy or a word or something, because people in life don't have goody and baddie stamped on their forehead. It'd be so much easier, wouldn't it, if they did. Maybe you're the sort of person who likes to watch a film and you sort of wish they had goody and baddie stamped on their forehead. Shemaiah doesn't have it. He looks like a goody, but actually Nehemiah smells a rat for a number of reasons. Well, it's a bit suspicious. He's meant to be housebound, and yet he wants to meet there. And why the temple? As we saw this morning, if you were here looking at Ephesians 2, you can't just wander into the temple. There's a purity issue there. A holy God dwells there. That would be against God's law. And also, Nehemiah, I've got a God-given task to do. Lots of reasons to reject this request from Shemaiah. Another prayer in verse 14. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me. That's interesting. There are more people. There are more people that we're not told about who are trying to intimidate Nehemiah and stop this work in some way. And in fact, if we were to stop and list all of the opponents, we've got Tobiah himself. We've seen him in chapter 4 and earlier. The Ammonite, he's the guy who talks about the fox. Remember, if even a fox jumps up on the wall, it's going to collapse. He's the guy who likes to look on and laugh and make everyone laugh along with him. You've got Sanballat, the main opposition, really, the Samaritan leader. Then you've got this Shemaiah we've just read about, but this prophetess as well, and the rest of the prophets. There's clearly quite a few people lined up against Nehemiah. And if you look at others as well, back in chapter 4, the Arabs, maybe including this chap Geshem, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites, you see that actually Nehemiah is surrounded by a whole load of people who are really not on side. Many of them, if not within God's people, very much linked with them. So you've got a significant set of artillery aimed at Nehemiah in his direction. But he knows where his strength is found. It's in his God. And Nehemiah is really marked, I think, by focus on the work, isn't he? Nothing deflects him from it. By patiently responding to accusations and being careful that he doesn't sin. So verse 13, if you notice, he's really careful that he doesn't fall into sin in his response to other people. That can be so easy, can't it? And his typical response to a situation is to pray, to look to God in dependence in some way. So if we were to quickly look at some examples from the book, chapter 2, he fires off a prayer when he's talking to the king. In chapter 2, he talks also about the gracious hand of my God on me. He says to the people, to the king, the God of heaven will give us success. Chapter 4, he says, don't be afraid, remember the Lord. Also in chapter 4, our God will fight for us. Now he said, now strengthen my hands. He's somebody who knows where his source of strength is. And he's constantly expressing his dependence on it. So he does that, but he also is resolved to do what is right and to step out and not be rooted to the spot. And to trust the outcome to God and know that God's got to be left to be God. I can't plan the outcome. I leave that to God. Maybe as you look at Nehemiah, you can relate to some of this. Certainly, if you were to look at Jesus' ministry, Satan threw everything, didn't he, at Jesus? Because he always does when there's a key point in salvation history where God is doing something. Satan will do his utmost to undermine it, to destroy it. And it is so good that Jesus specifically did not get deflected from his task. So, for example, Luke chapter 9, verse 51, as the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He had that Nehemiah type of focus on his task, or rather Nehemiah, you could say, was foreshadowing Jesus. The Apostle Paul as well modeled his ministry on Jesus, even on that focus to go to Jerusalem when people were saying, Paul, don't go, you're going to be arrested, bound, mistreated. And we think about ourselves, I think this passage is really helpful. I know there's a lot of text there, but let me just read these words from Hebrews 12. If we think about what it is for us to persevere, these are words written to the early church, to Christians. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. I think there's a lot of Nehemiah in there. Nehemiah throws off everything that entangles. He doesn't want to get involved. He doesn't want to be distracted by meetings. He's got to be doing the work. He fixes his eyes on his God. He doesn't see his Savior with clarity yet, but he is doing so by the fact that he is living and ministering on the basis of God's promises. What's the other letter? It really doesn't come across. Looking at the screen here, there are three letuses in there, isn't it? Aren't there? Let us throw off everything that hinders. Let us run. That's right, with perseverance. So Nehemiah really exemplifies that perseverance, doesn't he? And it's a great example for us. I think a lot of us would be like this. That picture is taken in 1970 at the Trooping of the Colour, and that's Queen Elizabeth II riding by on her horse with one soldier flat on his back. Because that Nehemiah could well be in that situation. That's probably how a lot of us would be in with this sort of artillery faced at us. But we're called to persevere and to look to Christ, to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. What do you need to press on to? Is there something in life that God has given to you that feels like a task and you feel sure it's from him, you know it's from him? But actually, I feel like a whole load of things that are wanting to undermine that or pull you away from it. What do you need to press on with? Persevering in the work of the city. Secondly, it's a slightly shorter bit, but from verse 15 of chapter 6 through to 7 verse 3, let's call it completing the walls of the city. Actually, it's the gates as well. Completing the walls of the city. Verse 15, the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. We've seen it already in previous weeks, just how quickly the work was done. And the impact on the enemies is interesting. The enemies heard about this, and all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. It has echoes of the impact on the world of the plagues of Egypt when God brought his people out spectacularly and the people looked on with fear. Or think in Acts chapter 5 when Ananias and Sapphira were struck down as they lied to the Holy Spirit. And actually, it tells us that fear came on the whole church and upon all who heard about these things. Actually, what's going on here is a whole load of people have been lining up their big guns on Nehemiah in Jerusalem, but the result is that they get to see God's power. Maybe there's a lesson for us in that, because we can think, okay, when there's opposition or when Christians are suffering, evangelism isn't happening. But surely it is. Actually, if God's people are simply seeking to be faithful and to be obedient, they're honouring God in their behaviour. Actually, everything is an opportunity for the world to see God's people responding under pressure and God's power at work. So the war is completed. We mentioned a few weeks ago that you can go to Jerusalem, you can see part of Nehemiah's wall that's there. And I showed this image of a model a few weeks ago. So this is Jerusalem in the time of Nehemiah. It's a rough model. You can see the Temple Mount right at the top, City of David snaking down. And that red circle just shows a bit of the wall, roughly. I'm not sure of the precise area, but in the north side of the City of David, where they've excavated in the 60s. And that's a photograph of some of Kathleen Kenyon's excavations, showing just sort of a mass of stones of different periods. What I find particularly helpful is this diagram, though. So if you compare the two, this is really interesting, because the blue is 1000 BC, so that's the time of David and then Solomon, and that fits with what we see here, King David's palace, that's all in blue. So that's part of the building work under David. Then you get the 10th to the 6th centuries in this sort of peachy colour down here, which is between David's time and the time that we're looking at, well, before the exile. And then, or after it rather. And then you get the 5th century in yellow up here. And quite specifically about 445, so they looked at various burials and other things that have been found about that time, and the conclusion that was come to is this, that the tower and wall, that's that wall, Nehemiah's wall, and this tower, the tower and wall were built at just the time when the Bible tells us that Nehemiah rebuilt the city walls of Jerusalem around 445 BC. Also goes on to say, but there was a price to be paid for the speed of the work. It was shabby workmanship. I don't think that honours these people very well, does it? I'm reading from the Biblical Archaeology Review of April 2009. But there was shabby workmanship. This is amply reflected in the poor quality of the northern tower and wall 27. It goes on to talk about how normally it had quite a smooth face, but there were lots of gaps and things. But it just really fits. It's quite something, isn't it, just knowing that we're talking here about walls that were actually built, some of the stones are still in place. But then we get to verses 17 to 19, and I think it just gets a little bit sinister at this point of completing the walls of the city. Remember, Tobiah, we've seen, he's the fox man. Look, even a fox would break down that wall. Ha, ha, ha. He is unashamedly opposed to this whole project. But if you look at these verses, 17, 18, 19, he's got influence right at the heart of the people, quite an insidious influence. So we see that the nobles of Judah, verse 17, were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them. So he's writing to people within the city. For many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was son-in-law to Shechaniah, son of Ara, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshullam. So he's married in to the people. And verse 19, moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and then telling him what I said, and Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. So you see, Tobiah is really in there with a whole load of people, probably quite high up in Judah, And let me just ask you a question. As you look at those verses, can you see how that's happened? How he's got that relationship with people? Let me throw it out there as a question. Related, yeah. Now, what have we seen that were problems? It was marrying foreign wives, wasn't it? So actually, here we start to see the real mischief of what marriage with the surrounding nations does, and did particularly at this point. So he's married, it seems, to someone in Israel, and so is his son. So he's right in there. But you've got sinister undercurrents of sedition going on here. It's a bit like a fifth column. You know, you're familiar with the idea of a fifth column, that a group within a country at war who are sympathetic, sorry, that there is a group within a country at war and they're sympathetic with or working with the enemies of that country. It's like a fifth column within Israel at this point. And I think if, humanly speaking, if any man had reason to lose sleep at night, it's this man Nehemiah, surrounded by enemies over there, over the hills, here, all around me, amongst me. But he will not allow it to keep him rooted to the spot. He will press on. He will trust the outcome to God. He will pray. Start of chapter 7. The doors are added. They are now in place in verse 1. And we start to turn more from the walls to the people who will inhabit the city. And there are lots of leaders clearly with dubious sympathies, but Hanani is chosen. He's a man of integrity, a man who fears God. And verse 3 seems to do, I know there's some instructions about the gates and when they're to be opened and closed, it seems to be to do with keeping the city secure, close control over the gates. But quite an interesting passage, isn't it? Even God's people in God's place, restored in Jerusalem, they're deeply flawed. There are clearly deep structural problems here. It doesn't look like the basis for a godly society. You start to see, don't you, the Israel that Jesus came to with its squabbling leaders. I want to just quote Don Carson at this point. Many of you will know For the Love of God, you know, his daily readings that he does. And on this passage, I just want to read what he writes, because I think it's really helpful. It's common for great enterprises of faith to be surrounded by extremely difficult relationships. William Carey, the father of modern Protestant missions, may be a hero to us. But in his own day, he was viewed as eccentric and had more than his share of personal and familial sorrow. The great magisterial reformers, Calvin and Luther and so on, did not battle for mere ideas. They were enmeshed in a great controversy that included not only enemies, but countless people who were friends in some arenas and foes in others. In any great controversy, there is bound to be a spectrum of viewpoints and a considerable diversity of degrees of integrity. One cannot read a detailed and candid biography of any Christian leader without observing the kinds and frequency of the difficult, painful, and sometimes deceptive debates in which they were called to participate. I cannot think of an exception. Where sufficient information is provided, the same thing must be said regarding leaders of the faith whose cameos appear in Scripture. Despite the long list of physical sufferings inflicted on him, this is the Apostle Paul, by unbelievers and by his calling as a church-planting apostle, doubtless Paul's most anguished moments came to him from closer to home, from Christians behaving in sub-Christian ways, from false brothers and false apostles, undermining his work with innuendo and half-truths. These are the kinds of things Nehemiah now faces in chapter 6, failing to succeed by ridicule, threat, and direct opposition. Sanballat, Tobiah, and their colleagues embark on subterfuge and personal pressure. In this chapter, there are lies, false prophets, accusations of rebellion. Indeed, even some of the Jews, Nehemiah's own people, owe allegiance through political and marriage alliances to Tobiah and use their compromised positions to try to influence the governor away from a policy that is good for the Jews and honouring to God. In all these machinations, Nehemiah steers a straight course, asks God for help, and shows himself to be a discerning and far-seeing leader. Similar problems assail genuine Christian leaders today, and similar quiet resolve and fearless discernment are required to meet them. This is certainly true in pastoral ministry. The most difficult challenges will erupt not from direct opposition or from problems with a building or the like, but from deceivers, liars, those committed to some other agenda but whose smooth talk is so superficially spiritual that many are deceived. Expect such difficulties, they will surely come. It is the price of godly leadership in a fallen world. And I think I'd add it's not just relevant to pastoral ministry, but any sort of leadership role in church life. We're coming to the last point, and more briefly, confirming the people of the city. Purpose of this list being here again seems to be that it really is marking a full shift from the walls to the people, the establishment of the people, and clarifying who has claim here. It's been nearly 100 years since the first settlers arrived. But as I said, I'm not sure how much good I can do to us tonight going through it in detail, so we're going to move on. But we've looked tonight at Nehemiah in, I think, a really tough point in the project, persevering right through to completion. We rightly ask the question, how does this help me to live for Christ tomorrow as I go out to work, to school, to college? Well, Nehemiah, I'm sure, would agree that a strong person, and I think we'd agree he looks strong, but a strong person is a weak person who is acting in dependence on a strong God. That involves trust. And we can trust God. We see he has completed this work. If this had failed, so would God's promises. Malachi 3:1 promises the one who would come to the temple, the Messiah. You know, if there was no temple, there could be no Messiah coming to the temple. Therefore, no Saviour, no salvation. We can trust God all the more because he has got his people to this point in the book of Nehemiah, in their history. We can take Nehemiah's example of depending on God. Yeah, when you're in a situation, maybe at school, when you just feel suddenly, okay, oh my goodness, I'm a Christian, what do I say at this point? If I say what I really think, I'm going to just look so stupid. Nehemiah just shows us that we can pray wherever we are, to throw out those little prayers. God, please strengthen me. God, please help me to honour you at this point before I speak. We can thank God that, most of all, Jesus was not deflected from his task of going to Jerusalem. And that because he has done that, in him, this fallen world, so imperfect, in every, wherever God's people are, will not always be like that. It will not always be fallen. And as we look at God's people there in real mess and lots of sort of sinister undercurrents, that's not where God's taking his church. He's purifying it. He's making it a bride, holy for himself. And let's remember to be focused on God's great building project, not my own projects. They're small. They're nothing compared to what God is doing. Being a part of that will put you in the firing line, but it's worth it, and our strength is not in ourselves. It's in him. It's in being a weak person, acting in dependence on a strong God. Let's pray to him now. Father, we thank you for this part of your word. We do pray that you'd help us to be those who honour you just as Nehemiah did. We know he wasn't perfect, but we thank you that he sets this example of perseverance, of focus to your task that you've given to him. Father, send us out, we pray, to have that same dependence and perseverance, and to similarly be as honouring to you. And Father, we thank you for the privilege of being involved in your great work, your building project of the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.